Well, I don't know about you, but how many of you are just disturbed at times when you hear about all the junk that goes on in the world, like the shooting in Vegas? And I feel torn. My cookie and my coffee is over there, so I'm just going to move this to this. You guys are far back, so I'm going to come closer to you. So I don't know. Does that work? If this doesn't change and we don't use these tables, then we'll just do away with them on Wednesday. But there we go. I got that right there, and I got this. Now I can feel like I can have church. All right. Oh, man, but I don't know about you, but I hate seeing and hearing all the junk in the world. I don't like violence, and I don't like pain and suffering of innocent people, and it's always disturbing to hear in the social media and all of the cycles the question of why the violence, why this and why that. And as a believer, and especially as someone who studies scripture and looks at things from an apologetic standpoint, I answer that question why. I know a real simple generic answer for it. It's because we're fallen. It's not guns that's a problem. It's the people that hold the guns that's a problem. And it's not, the answer is not legislating more and more things. I mean, that never changes a heart. If anything, it just offers more and more restriction. Now, sad to say, we may come to the place where we have to have more and more restrictions. If we fail to govern ourselves, then someone has to govern us. Now, I hate the reality of that. I don't want to live in that kind of an environment. And you know what? Even in our Christianity, it's sad when we have to resort to more and more rules. Don't touch this. Do touch that. Abstain from this. Don't abstain from that. Make this standard of dress. Make this standard of talk. Make this standard. The more and more rules that we get, it's just a sign of our carnal, fallen nature. And so when I hear the stuff that's going on in America, when I see the violence, when I see all the junk around, it just is a sign of the times. And that's not apocalyptic. That just means we really can't deny the evil and the fallen nature of mankind. If ever there's a need for more hope and more Jesus being preached, now's the time. Now's the perfect opportunity to share with people. Well, there is a way. There is a hope. And there is a truth. And his name is Jesus. And if we would just conform to his son, conform to God's son, we would find a greater freedom from all these things that plague mankind. So turn your laughter into mourning. Grieve, mourn, wail, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he might lift you up and heal your land. Our land needs healing. It really does need healing, but it doesn't come through D.C. It comes through Jesus. I almost thought, hey, there's a good line there. It doesn't come through D.C. It comes through J.C. That almost sounds like a cheesy rap line. But it's true. So, tonight, we're going to hopefully wrap up some of the teaching that is in summary of the time of the divided kingdom of Israel. A lot of you have been a part of some of these topics and these times where we talk about the various kings and making room for God's Holy Spirit to speak into our lives. And tonight's message is one that is hopefully going to tie a lot of the things that we talk about together and highlight something very, very profound. The redemptive voice of God in the midst of judgment and suffering. That's the one thing that often we don't know how it applies, and we're very weird in the way that we apply God's hope and his grace. We almost can't have them both in the same box, judgment and the voice of God's redemption, like they can't touch. Do you ever feel like that with your food? I feel like that with my food. I get my food and sometimes I want to separate certain things, you know, like that. When it comes to the truth about God's character, he is holy. And you can't separate the fact that he's holy from the fact that he's also compassionate and gracious and merciful. And they're not in contention with each other. They blend harmoniously. So we don't live in these weird extremes where God is either all evil, like some people blame him for. Well, look at the Old Testament. I just can't even read the Old Testament because that's just an evil, vindictive God. No, there is a ton of grace in the Old Testament. And If you don't think there's any discipline or structure in the New Testament, I don't think you read your Bible. There's an awful lot in there. And they blend the characteristics of God's nature in a beautiful way, but it's hard for our little earthly brains to wrap around such a big God. He is big. He's a mystery. He really is. He's God. If I can understand him, he probably wouldn't be God. I don't even understand Facebook. Is Facebook God? No. Facebook is stupid. But God, I can't understand God. And no matter how many times I try and study and get, there's always something that boggles my mind. There's the mystery of God. So tonight, we're going to talk about the voice of the Lord, even in seasons of judgment and discipline and junk, because those are the times where God's redemption, his restoration, and hope are so desperately needed and important. And honestly, it's the thing that we in America need. We need it more now than ever before. So, praise God. Let's open up tonight by turning to 2 Kings chapter 17. And we are going to go to the end, the tragic end of the nation of Israel and Judah. The tragic end of the nation of Israel and Judah. What began so brilliantly, God leading a people out of Egypt and being their God, which then progressed to they didn't want their God to be their God. They needed a man to be the proxy. So then he gives them a king, Saul. And so then the kingdom of Israel is birthed. And then they didn't like Saul, and they got David. They liked David, and then they got Solomon, and then things began to break, and then you get the guy, you know, that takes one chunk of the tribes, 10 tribes this direction, and then you get Judah down in the south, and so you got Israel to the north, you got Judah to the south, and now there's a divided kingdom, and the kingdom is beginning to break apart because it all comes back to they didn't want God as their God. They needed something in addition to God. And so then they live as a nation hundreds and hundreds of years in cycles and in patterns, and it all comes to this tragic conclusion, the end of a nation. And that's where we pick it up, 2 Kings chapter 17. And when I read this, it's kind of weird. It is apocalyptic in one sense, but let's turn there and let's read. And verse 6 of chapter 17, let's start reading right there. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria, captured the capital in Israel, and carried Israel away in exile to Assyria. And he settled them in Hala and Haber, on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So, after many, many, many kings of Israel, they finally succumbed to the Assyrians and are captured. Now remember, Jeroboam led Israel into great sin, didn't he? We remember some of those things. So Jeroboam set the bar really low for Israel when they split. So here you got Solomon, and you got the people who take the kingdom, the north and the south, and Jeroboam sets up his own golden calves, and he starts doing all kinds of idolatrous junk and everything like that, and they just enter into sin. And now we read a summary of why Israel had to go into captivity. Verse 7, it says, this all came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And they walked in customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right. And it was against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built themselves high places. Remember, we talked about high places in this series of messages and Bible studies. They built these high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city, verse 10. And they set for themselves sacred pillars, the asherim, on every high hill and under every green tree. In verse 11, and there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did what the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. Everybody understand what provoking the Lord is, right? Provoking the Lord. I don't know about you, but there were times where in my backyard one time, we'd lived in Illinois, and in my backyard, I found this ginormous wolf spider. Ginormous wolf spider. And wolf spiders are aggressive, aren't they? How many of you have you ever seen a wolf spider? A wolf spider, they're not massive spiders, but this one was big. It was probably all said it was about this big around. And the difference between a wolf spider and another spider is they're little, and if they see something move, they don't run from it. They look at it, and if it moves again, they'll come closer and closer. It's the creepiest thing to watch a wolf spider, because you're like, hey, look at that spider. Whoa. And then you move and it goes towards you. It's almost like it's saying, bring it on, buddy. Bring it on, buddy. Bring it. And I'm like, doesn't he realize I'm ginormous and he's little, but I'm the one backing up. And I'm telling you, I sat in my backyard going, look at this thing. And I got sticks and I'm sitting here going, oh, and I'm getting close. And this wolf spider is doing this. And jumping up like his little fangs and his front feet are doing this. And he's like looking at me like he's going to do something. I thought it was all fine. No one ever told me that wolf spiders can jump. And I'm provoking this little dude. And then that wolf spider covered about 9 inches in split second of time. And I, again, you already know how I respond to wasps. It was almost like a wasp response. Ah, little girl scream. And then I went right in. And I think I even told Patricia, I found a wolf spider in the backyard. This is scary, man. Look at this. This is so great. And it all came because I was antagonizing it, provoking it, and doing weird stuff. And I think that's what Israel is doing. They're taunting the Lord with their actions over hundreds and hundreds of years. And he keeps going, come on, guys. Come on, guys. Come on, guys. And then finally, boom, judgment comes. Now, verse 13 says, it gives us a little bit more understanding of why this all happened. Verse 13, he says, yet the Lord warned. Help me out. Someone say warned. Warned. For anybody in the room that doesn't even look at the warning lights on your car, this means nothing to you, does it? Doesn't mean anything to you. Look at that oil light. It's just pretty red light. That's all it is to you. That's the way Israel was. Warned Israel, warned Judah. How? Through all of the prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. I just want you to think about that for a second. Never can we say, I didn't know. We can't say that. We can't turn our face towards heaven and say, well, you didn't tell me. Because he always does. He always tells me when I'm doing something stupid. I don't always listen. I really don't. He always loves me, but I don't always listen. And it's goofy how that's the nature of mankind. We see it in Israel's life played out. That's why in the New Testament, they say, look back at all those things that are written down and learn from them. That's why I started this series. It's like I go back to the Old Testament, not because we have to remember it's a part of the Bible. We have to go back to it because it's through those stories we learn about ourselves. Mankind hasn't changed. We still mankind. We all still have the same propensities and leanings. And we all still have the same capacity to do everything in this book. Why do I know this? I'm living proof. I don't do what I should do all the time. And the very things I know I shouldn't do, that's the thing I seem to do. I'm not alone in this. Paul said the same thing. So the only hope I'll ever have for this crazy body of death that I feel trapped in at times is the redemptive grace of Jesus Christ. Some days I just can't wait to go be with Jesus in the struggle, please, Lord, you know. And but yet I see these stories and I'm challenged because we, as long as we're alive and we can look back at these stories, we have opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity to choose to do different than what they did. That's why they're here. I love that. So there really is a purpose to all of this. So I like this, through every prophet, through every seer, God was warning and teaching and working. I think it's powerful, and I think it's something that we should remember, even when we think about our nation. I don't know, some of you may know this even better than I do. There have been many times where, as a young minister, or even before I was in ministry and I was just growing up in a Christian home, I would hear rhetoric talk about how America needs to repent and return back to the Lord before judgment comes. And then at different times, you would hear through calamity or crisis. I remember back when Hurricane Sandy came through and hit down south, there were a lot of people who said, it's judgment against Louisiana and stuff. And my first response often is to go, man, why do we always just jump to it's judgment? And yet at the same time, you can't throw out the concept entirely because difficult things may not be connected to a particular activity. Just because there's homosexuality in Louisiana doesn't mean they get a hurricane, because we got it here too. Maybe that's why we got bad winters. No, I don't know. I don't know. You can't tie it to a specific act, but sin is sin and the world is fallen. And so when you look at something horrific like, you know, 50-something people gunned down by an insane idiot, you can't say, here's the one reason why it happened. But you can say with confidence, sin is sin, and mankind is fallen, and they will do evil. And our only hope of salvation is to conform to God's likeness, surrender our will to God's will, and be changed. And without that, there really isn't hope for any nation, any people group. I don't care if you're Islamic. I don't care if you're American. There is no favoritism in heaven. There isn't. Oh, I like white people. I'm going to save white people. No. That's not what he saved everybody. He's not going to, oh, I like Indian people. I'm going to give them extra. No, he gives everybody extra grace. The same qualities about God are across the board. And so when we look at these stories and we look at our own lives, we have to cut through all of the junk that we impose upon it. And we have to say, you know what? God's been warning mankind all the time. Conform. Make me the God of your heart. Make me the God of your heart. And so here's the main point for tonight. Whenever judgment that was prophesied, whenever warning that the prophets gave throughout every time in Israel's history, whenever warnings and instructions came, here's the reason why. God disciplines for these purposes, to restore our hearts after himself. Why is there discipline and pain and junk? Why is Satan, even Satan, allowed to roam as prince of the power of the air and cause havoc and test and tempt and do junk in the world? Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why? Because it's a natural dynamic for discipline to strengthen your faith muscles, to test your resolves, to prove your heart. There really is a purpose in it. It's not God condoning evil. It's God superseding evil for his great purposes and designs. He wants to make sure our hearts are chasing after him. That's powerful. This is a pretty deep concept, though, isn't it? Some are like, yeah, I think it's already hard for me to understand. I need a cookie. You know, it gets difficult, but there's depth and there's meat to it, and it gives you hope when things kind of feel overwhelming and you have a hard time explaining difficult things. So In all of these eras, every time a king did evil and then they got judged, every time something bad happened and raiders came and took away their kids and their wives or whatever and all that kind of stuff, the reason it was experienced was not because God is evil and mean. Not at all. It's because God is so loving, he's trying to discipline and shape a nation's heart after him. So here's some scriptures I want you to look at with me. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. I want you to pull this up real quick. And I'm going to have Bill pull that one up and read that for everybody. And then I want somebody to read Joel chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. Kurt, would you read that one for us real loud? Joel chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. And then I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Now, this is the main point of this whole section of wrapping up the kings and the prophets. When bad junk happens, when you're feeling the pain or the judgment, don't despair. Remind yourself why you feel pain and frustration in this life. It's so good. So, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Go ahead and read that when you got it.
Spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit.
I love this section of scripture. Why? Because God shows us his hand. He totally shows us his hand. If this was poker, he is a horrible poker player. Because he just lays his cards right out in front of everybody and says, all right, I'll tell you how I'm bluffing and I'll tell you how I'm, you know, telling you the truth. He says, I'm gonna spell it all out right here. I'm going to make your life miserable if you refuse to follow me. And I'm going to make your life amazing if you follow me. That's Ben's paraphrase. It's not Bible, but I think I've got a good theme going here, okay? It's like, I had a good buddy, his name is Billy, and he went to Alabama State, and he was an amazing lifeguard. He was a great friend to me. And we were in Jacksonville, Mississippi one time at Belhaven College together, and we went into the school's pool, and we were goofing off and having fun. And I was a lifeguard at that time, and he was at Alabama State, and he says, hey, you want to play a lifeguard game the way I play? And I was like, well, what's that? And he goes, well, you jump in on that side of the pool, I'll jump on this side of the pool at the deep end. We'll meet in the middle, and you see if you can save me, and I'll see if I can save you. And I went, wait, let me see if I get this right. I'm trying to save you at the same time you're trying to save me? He goes, yes, it's going to be fun. And I'm like, Billy was about a foot shorter than me and about 2 foot wider, all muscle. Not wider like chunky, wider like muscle, big, like John muscle size, that kind of muscle. And so I'm like, fine. And at this point in my life, I was about 120 pounds, and that was wet. So I'm about a 198 now. So that shows you the difference. I was almost half the size. And so I did exactly what Billy said. I jump in a pool. I'm swimming like a little fish over to him. And I was thinking, this is going to be fun. I even think I was laughing about that point. Like, this is funny. And then it got serious real quick. Suddenly, his arms are coming over like tree trunks. Boom, boom. And I'm like, whoa, and I can't even go. He's like three times my size. And then I'm like trying to turn and get him. And he's trying to turn and get me. And I'm not winning. And he gets me this way. And I'm like getting this way. And all I remember thinking is that about in 10 seconds, I'm going to drown and it'll be the end of my life. That's literally how I felt. I begin to panic. I begin to like get very desperate. And literally, I gave up probably before the game even started. And Billy gets me to the side and I'm like, that is not fun. That is not a fun game, man. And he's like, yeah, it was awesome. I have often pictured that as a conflict of wills. And when I look at this, the prophets from back in the day, even today, The word of the Lord comes to us as individuals, and it always comes in the context that's very plain and open. Follow me. Let your heart be hard after me. You're going to find blessing. The path of the righteous person who follows hard after me is onward and upward. But if you resist me, if you fight me, if you try and take me to your side of the pool, it's going to be very difficult. It's probably not going to be easy. It's probably not going to be carefree. You're going to have a lot more burdens. You might even wear yourself out more. I don't know about you, but I know what that's like with God. There are times where in your walk with the Lord, you just wish it wasn't so hard. Why is Christianity so hard? Well, it's hard because we're so stubborn. And we don't like to surrender. Or I'm just speaking for myself. Obviously, no one else knows what I'm talking about. It's tough. And sometimes it's over the littlest things. Go pray for this lady you don't know. I don't really know. Maybe not. I don't know. Right now. That's not really you, God. That's my flesh speaking right now. I just not. And there's a wrestling of wills right there. Boom, pause, all of a sudden. I'm like, man, why is it so hard? So let's read Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Go for it, Brother Kurt. This is so good because this is coming from the prophet Joel. This is right before the time of exile. This is before the kingdoms are ending. It's about 600 BC. The prophet Joel is preaching to the nation saying, guys, it's still not too late. Just turn back and follow the Lord. And maybe he'll just erase all the judgment that is probably coming because you keep poking him and provoking him. He'll be compassionate. He is. Can you imagine the graciousness of God that is so apparent over generation upon generation upon generation, who just spits every so often in the very face of God and says, take it here, God. They flip him off every couple years. They just give it to him. And he just says, I still love you. As we go, he's like, I still love you. And then the prophet comes speaking for God and says, just surrender and God will still show you compassion and grace. Wow. I'm not like that. I'm learning to be like that. My earthly nature wants to give people what they deserve. God is so not like me. Thank God. So slow and compassionate and gracious. Now we hear in the New Testament a great kind of summary of this, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12, starting about verse 5. He says, have you not forgotten this word of encouragement, which is addressing you as God's son? The word was this, my son, don't take or regard the discipline of the Lord so lightly, and don't faint when you've been reproved by him. That is such a good word. Don't faint when you have been reproved. Verse 6, because those who God loves, he chastens, disciplines. He beats or scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. And God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're just an illegitimate child, and you're not even a son. This is some deep thoughts, isn't it? It's great analogies. Furthermore, we had our own earthly fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more? Should we not much more be subject to our Father in heaven, the Father of spirits, and live? For our earthly fathers have disciplined us for a short time, and it seems best to them how they do that. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his very nature, his holiness. Verse 11. I think I've quoted this to my kids many times. All discipline for the moment seems stupid. No, that's not what it says in there. Seems not to be joyful, but just sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The summary of the divided kingdoms and all of that, the kingdoms were divided because of David and Solomon's sin. Then the northern kingdom suffered and went into captivity through the Assyrians because of all of the sin of the northern leaders and that nation of Israel. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, that awesome tribe of Judah, it was also judged and suffered, and it went into captivity under Babylonian rule. And I look at this, and I hear the words of the Lord through the prophets to them and to us. It says, whenever God's word comes to us, he's speaking not condemnation, he's speaking hope and life. I got to say it again. The word of the Lord is never speaking condemnation. Never once have you heard the prophets in all of their harsh words. And believe me, some of the Old Testament seems so harsh. It really does. None of those times were the words from the prophets, there's no hope for you. It's all done. As ugly as it got, it was so that he could restore their heart after him. There was a redemptive purpose to it. This is so important for us to grasp, or like in Hebrews 12, we will give into sorrow when we feel the smack. We will give into the temptation and say, he doesn't love me, he's just mad at me. That's not true. He's never mad at you and gonna like, that's it, I had enough of you. You know, he's not like that. We're like that. He's not. So what does God do? He speaks hope and he breathes life into our lives. That's powerful. And so I begin to look at this and I say, okay, here's what happens. I'm going to give you a kind of a summary of the prophets, pre-exile, exile, and post-exile. And this is mostly just for the tape, but I'm going to say it. Over the course of almost 1,000 years, 931 years about, we see from pre-exile to exile to post-exile, we see to the nation of Israel, just the northern 10 tribes, we see the prophet Amos. We see the prophet Hosea. We see the prophet Jonah. And everybody knows Jonah because Jonah ministered to Nineveh, which was the capital of those people that eventually took them into captivity. There was such an evil relationship with them. And then Israel was conquered in 722 and by Assyria. And then after that, we have Nahum, who continues to prophesy to those that are in exile, to those northern tribes. And then to Judah, here's what we have. We have Isaiah, we have Micah, we have the prophet Zephaniah, we have Jeremiah, who was a noble man, we have Habakkuk, we have Joel, we have Jeremiah in the whole story of Lamentations and everything that is there. And then we have Judah conquered by Babylonian rule in 586, a long time after the northern 10 tribes were attacked. And then after their attack, we have Obadiah. And he's still talking to those that are remaining in Jerusalem. Now, beyond that, now they're in exile. Just shift with me to exile. So for 70 years, we're going to look at just Judah, and they are now captive in the nation of Babylon. They are, oh, I don't know how many, 800 kilometers away from where they were, and they had to walk there by foot. Think about this. They took them all, walked by foot to a whole nother nation. Now everybody's scattered. You got the 10 tribes in the north, they're scattered towards Egypt. You got the other tribes, they're scattered the other direction into Babylon. And now the nation of Israel is divided into two sections, northern and southern. And then beyond that, they're in exile. Now they're scattered all over that region of the world. And in that state, even in Babylon, we have these prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, speaking words to them in their captivity and their judgment. It's almost like the prophets are going to a virtual prison, talking to the inmates, saying, you don't have to give up hope. Yes, I know that you've been in captivity all this time, and I know you can look over generations and generations and beat yourself. I'm so bad, I'm so bad, I'm so bad. And then the prophet comes and says, no, you're dry bones. God's going to breathe on your dry bones. I just don't believe it. Well, that's why I'm here as a prophet, to tell you, God's going to restore you. He's going to rebuild you. He's going to refresh you. I just don't believe it. Can you just hear the dynamic in human nature? I'm too bad. I'm beyond saving. There's no one beyond saving. No one. And there's no one beyond the love of God. And the prophets are living proof of it. And so then, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, we have then the return, three waves of return. You get that through like Ezra and Nehemiah and all of that and stuff. And during that time, you have these prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and some of the most beautiful messianic prophecies ever. I look at that and I think, now that's powerful. So now through the entire almost 1,000-year time period, we watch how God is saying, I want you to have a heart after me. I want you to have a heart after me. I want you to be my people on the earth. And we just don't do it. We just don't get it. And we begin to have struggles and our lives fall apart. And then he speaks to us in our captivity. He says, I'm going to take you out of your captivity. And then he does take us out of our captivity and he brings us back to where we're supposed to be. And then he begins to prophesy. Now rebuild everything. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild worship to me. Rebuild all of that. And he keeps preaching to us and talking to us. And I believe that's the same type of tone and message that God is saying to us in America, to us as individuals. No matter where we're at in that scope of things, there is a cycle. There is a cycle. We struggle and we fight against God's will in some shape or form, but then God says, just humble your hearts and return to me, and I'm gonna start healing and make you right. If we don't heed that, if we don't listen to that, even if it goes as bad as all of our life falls apart, what does he say then? He says, it's okay, I'll bring you out of captivity. And then as he brings you back into that sense of you're in his presence and you're right where you're supposed to be, then he begins to speak to you about how to rebuild the temple, how to rebuild the altars, how to rebuild a right relationship with him. This is powerful. That's what the voice of the Lord does in our life. And we've got to open our ears to hear that. This isn't an Old Testament message. This is a 2017 message. God is asking individuals in America, come out of your captivity, rebuild the altars, rebuild the temple, rebuild worship. Why? He is still wanting people to chase after his heart. He really does. And you know, I hear that in my own life. I hear God calling through the prophetic voice, come closer, come closer. Worship me with all your heart. Press in. Love me. And then I hear sometimes my flesh go, but you don't get it. I don't feel it. He goes, I'll breathe life into you. I don't know if you can make these dry bones live. And he's going, yes, I can. I go, well, they're pretty dry. He goes, I've got a lot of spirit. I'm blowing in. And then when I feel the life of God and he begins to say, now restore right worship. I don't even know what that looks like. That's okay. I'm teaching you again how to humble your heart, how to magnify, how to worship. Well, I got it from here, God. I got a great Bethel worship tape, and that's exactly how we're supposed to worship. No, he says, let me teach you a fresh form of worship. But I like that for surrender. And then the battle's still there. You got to surrender. What's fresh worship look like today? What does fresh worship look like today for you? Do you hear the voice of the Lord saying, this is what fresh worship looks like? I think most of us say, I'm not sure what fresh worship would look like today. I do know what worship in the 70s looked like. I think I like that. I really like the 90s. That was like good vintage worship, God. Can we just go back there? No. What about 2000? No. He really wants fresh sacrifice right now. But you know what? He defines what that looks like. That was a good message just then. That's a good word to chew on. He defines what worship looks like. We don't. He defines it. That's why the prophets had to tell people how to restore worship. They didn't come back to the city of Jerusalem and say, hey, we were here the first time 70 years ago. We know exactly what worship looks like. Mm-mm. The prophets had to come back and tell them how to restore, how to rebuild. So open up our hearts today and ask the Lord in your own private worship time, in your own private prayer time, ask God, God, what does worship look like this day? What does worship look like right now in my life? What do you want me to do as a fresh sacrifice? Ask the Lord, and He will at some point, you'll get to hear. He'll say, make this sacrifice of joy. Make this fruit of your lips. Make this whatever it might be, and you will see more and more. I love it. When I look at this history of the kings and the prophets and all of that, I also see something else. God's redemptive and His restoration, all of that process is so big and beyond what our little minds can comprehend. It's almost, you have to give it time to even be able to look back and go, wow, I see how He was masterfully using even the ugliest experiences in my life to work His will into me and do something that only God can do. Sometimes you may not have an answer for why you've experienced pain in your life. And it's not enough of an explanation to just say, yeah, I know I'm sinful and I've fallen and I've probably screwed up a lot and I probably deserve part of this, and at least I'm not getting everything I deserve, but I'm not real comforted. Be patient. Give God some time and you some time to soak in what He's doing, and He may alert you to what He was doing. You can't always see it. You can't always feel it and know. Let Him give you space and time, and then He will point your attention back to His plan, and then you can praise Him. And in the meantime, you just have to be willing to say, I don't know, but I still worship You. And I don't get Your ways, but I still surrender to Him. And it causes you to be humble. Why do I say this? I don't know if this is going to make much sense to you, but hopefully I can do my best to explain it. When the nation of Israel was divided, and then Israel was exiled, and Babylon came and took Judah, and here you have, for almost 400 years, all of this void, 70 years of exile. And then even after the 70 years, you've got to realize Israel never regained what it lost in one sense. They never came back to that unified Davidic kingdom. They never had it. Now it's a spiritual kingdom represented in Christ, in Christ's throne. But in the natural, we have the nation of Israel, but you know what? There is no throne with David on it and his lineage in that sense, not in that earthly sense. They never got that back. They're scattered all over the world. And how can we look at that and prophetically see the continuity of God's heart? What was God's plan in all of that? Why did God judge the nation of Israel, scatter them all the world, and at the same time say that He's gathering them, and at the same time say that He's restoring and causing people to seek His face? He can say that because if that didn't happen, then when Alexander the Great came in and he ruled and he took over all that area where Babylon was, and we have Alexandria and we have all of those things. You don't know this, but I'm telling you this. During that time, they created the Greek Old Testament. Up until then, it was just in Hebrew. And then suddenly they wrote the Old Testament in Greek. They call it the Septuagint. And because of that, it laid the groundwork for all of the archaeological finds that you and I enjoy today that give us this sense of truth and veracity to Scripture. We can go back and not just look at Hebrew, we can go back and look at the Greek. And that, there is so much archaeological evidence just because there were Jewish people under Greek rule keeping an account of all of that, and it laid the groundwork for the gospel message to be spread all over the world. all over the world. In fact, it was in that time that the prophets began to unveil God's plan for the Gentile people. This blows my brain. The very reason we can say in Joel chapter 2, he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, is because God was using the discipline that was being felt in their lives to lay the groundwork for you and I to come and know Jesus at some point. And I look at this and I think, how can God use ugly situations to spread the good news? I don't know how he does it. It's too beyond me. But only a God that has providence over free will can take a sinful free will and use an evil king Nebuchadnezzar and use an Assyrian king and use the sins of the people that he loves and have it all come together to accomplish what he wants. Only God could do that. I couldn't. And so today I look at this story and I think, I don't know what could have changed, but all I do know is this. Thank God that there were some Jews under Greek influence that were keeping track records of all of the testimonies of God that were later on translated into the things that then I have my King James Bible because of a lot of that work that was done thousands of years ago. I look at this and I think, how did God know I was going to need it? How did he work it all together? I don't know. But I feel in some weird part of my heart that there's this profound love that God works all of it together to prove to me he loves me and he has not forgotten me and he wants me to know him. And that even gives me hope when I see things in this life and I go, but this isn't right and this doesn't look good and that doesn't feel right. Sometimes I just have to shut up and just sit down and go, I just want to chase after you, God. And trust that right now, even in the darkest of moments, when people are innocently slaughtered in Vegas, when the world is in chaos and who knows what's coming around the corner, I do know this. You work all things together. And you lay groundwork in every disciplinary phase, no matter how rebellious we ever are. You always speak hope and restoration and redemption. You never reject a heart that is humble and turns to you. And it makes me feel like even if I've been rebellious, that the next time I come into God's presence in prayer or reading the word, I just have to sit there and say, God, it's the same old story. I was a jerk and you're amazing. Would you have mercy on me? And would you just love me right where I'm at and show me and teach me and lead me? And he does. And that to me is how the same prophetic voice is alive and working in our lives today. It's the same voice that Jeremiah spoke. It's the same voice that Jonah and same voice that all of those prophets spoke. It's the same Spirit of God that is speaking in our hearts today. And I hope that you are stirred and encouraged. And I want to leave you with these two thoughts to reflect on. I want you to ask yourself, whenever you become aware of God's discipline in your life, do you despair? Do you get to the point of you feel so sad about your sadness or so sad about your frailty? It's like all you do is you see the sin in your life and how you mess up, and then that's all you see, and so it just leaves you in a place of despair. Is that how you respond to whenever you feel God's rebuke or discipline or correction in your life? If so, you need the voice of the prophet in your life today. You need God's voice in your life today. Don't be the king who hardens your heart against God's voice. Hear God say, your sin and your mess up isn't a big deal. Just turn to me. Just turn to me. I got it all worked out. Ask yourself, whenever you feel God coming against and teaching you, are you a teachable person? This is something that's very hard for us to ask of ourselves. Do you realize that the nation of Israel refused to learn? That's why Solomon, which I think is ironic, Solomon writes the book of wisdom that defines wisdom as someone who learns how to go along with God and fear God. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon didn't. He didn't, but he wrote the book on it. I guess those that can't teach. You know, I don't know. But I look at that and I think it's so sad if we don't ask ourselves, am I really teachable? Am I teachable? I want you to think about that. Just between you and the Lord. There are many times in my life where I think my answer is, I am not teachable yet. And if that's where you're at in your walk with the Lord or growing to that next phase of your life, I want you to relax on one level. You can't make yourself teachable. That's still not teachable. It's like telling the teacher, all right, I understand I'm not teachable. So here's how I want you to teach me. I think that would be hilarious. I'm sure I tried that at some point in my life. Actually, I know I did that with my piano teacher. I actually told my piano teacher, I got this. I know how to do this. And then her response was, she didn't say anything to me, but she called my dad up. I was 9 years old. She calls my dad up and she goes, I can't teach your son. And he said, why? And she says, because he thinks he knows everything and he mimics whatever I do. He doesn't read the music. He doesn't know how to read the music. He's just playing what he thinks he hears. And the sad truth is, he sounds good. And my dad says, what do I do? She goes, I don't know, but something's got to change because I can't work with them. And so then my dad talked to me. And I don't know if I ever learned, but I'll tell you, there's times where we can't respond by saying, God, here's how I want you to teach me. The really only response we can give is surrender and be humble and say, I don't know. I don't know, God. You just got to show me. How do I do this? And then God has something to work with. Amen. God has something to work with then. Well, I think I'm pretty close to being done here. Man. Praise God. Praise God. You know, there's something else too that might be beneficial. There are times where we go through disciplinary things with the Lord and we ask why. And when that happens, there is sometimes this is the answer. And I want you to think about it in the terms of Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer. And Hosea, I look at that guy and I just think, what a poor dude to marry a prostitute because God tells him to. And then he goes through all the heartache of her running away and then having to go find her. And then she has kids and he has to raise them and take care of them. And I look at all of the personal turmoil and junk he's going through. And can't you imagine him sometimes going, why is this call and this following you so hard? What did I do to deserve all this trouble? The answer to him was, you're illustrating me. And there are times where you go through disciplinary junk and you're not always the reason why. God has got a lot of kids in his kingdom. And sometimes you and I go through difficult things so that others know more about God's heart. And you bear the brunt, you bear the pain so that someone else can see what love looks like. Someone else can see what forgiveness looks like and mercy looks like. Someone else can say, oh, that's what God looks like when people misunderstand him. And so then even in that painful time, God is using it for his purposes and his good. He's restoring and redeeming things. I don't know about you, but maybe that speaks to you or gives you some hope, because sometimes I don't know why we go through certain things. So I don't know, but I think I'm done talking about the kings and the prophets. and I'm ready to talk on some other stuff, but what I'm not ready to do is forget about the prophetic voice in my life and in your life. And you guys are my friends. You're my sheep. You're my peeps. I love you. I care deeply for you. And I don't understand how God works in all of our lives the way he does, but I do trust him. And I ask you to trust him. And I ask you to just chase after him. If you're going through a disciplinary time, if your life is hard right now, don't give up and don't give in to sorrow. Just know that the voice of God is speaking to you hope and redemption. Your only real response should be break and humble and yield and let him do whatever he's doing. Trust him. And there's no shame in that. There's hope in that. There really is. Would you stand with me tonight? And I just want to close it in prayer. Boy, we serve a mighty God. Wow. We sure do. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Man. I feel like in my spirit, the Lord is impressing upon me an image of someone giving up. But don't think I'm saying this in a negative sense. I hear it in the spirit. I feel like God is saying, I'm calling my people to just give up. Just give up. And that means, I see it in my mind's eye. I see it. Somebody just letting go of things that maybe they just haven't let go of. It's ceasing the striving. Ceasing the wrestling. That's what I sense is supposed to happen in the spiritual sense. So I'm going to apply it to you. If that's true, then there may be someone in the room that is feeling that in their life. I know many times I feel that. And there's definitely parts of this word that I feel I can apply to my own life. But what about in yours? Is there a striving? I believe that the Lord has called you to rest. Be still and know that he is God. What that looks like is letting go and surrendering. It would look like in a wrestling match, you letting the other opponent win and pin you. I feel like the Lord is saying, just relax and stop resisting and go with the flow. Let me do what I'm going to do. Just let it go. Relax. Stop. Just stop. And if you have the tendency to talk or reason, God is saying, stop, stop, think, stop it. Just let it go. And here's what I believe the Spirit of the Lord is promising you. Peace. A sense of recovery. I believe your recovery is contingent upon your surrender. Just stop. So that God can restore and give you some recovery. You can't recover your strength if you're still fighting, right? You're fighting, you can't recover your strength. Stop fighting. Just relax. Just let it go. You're not going to have peace in your mind if you're still trying to figure it out, work it out. You got to let it go. Just let it rest. And let the Lord begin to minister to your soul a peace that will go beyond your understanding. I really sense this in my spirit, and I believe that there's some application. So, Heavenly Father, I just trust that that's something you're speaking to us here in this room tonight. And I ask for you to burn it in our hearts, that we wouldn't forget it, and that this encouragement from your spirit would give us the courage we need to just surrender and just to relax, let it go. Holy Spirit, I ask for there to be freedom in this place and freedom in our vessel right now. I believe each and every one of you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will not strive with you. You got to rest so that dove can come and land on your heart, so that the wind of the Spirit can just blow right through you. Oh, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. I just feel like but I'm just sensing the Holy Spirit on my own life right now. I'm starting to feel overwhelmed for some reason. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Lord, I just declare it right now over every single vessel, every temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father God, come right now and begin to fill fresh. Begin to pour and move in lives right now. Holy Spirit, have freedom. We let you. We let you. Oh, Lord, we let you have freedom in our lives. Every moment of every day, we just surrender it right now. We're not in charge. You're in charge. We don't need to know. You know. Lord, we stop the fighting. We stop the struggle. We ask for a supernatural relaxer of our muscles. And now, Holy Spirit, come and flow and move. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Well, I bless you in Jesus' name. You have a great night. I see you on Sunday, and we're going to have revival in church on Sunday.
His name.